about 10 or 12 years ago, we helped to lead a tour that went through some of the lands that are mentioned mostly in the Bible. We were in Rome and in Cyprus and Egypt, in Beirut before it got all torn up, Syria, Damascus, Israel. And it was a number of tours kind of put together, so there were a number of us preachers on this tour. And they thought it was all right to divide up the occasions where someone would have a special little meditation or devotion at one of the impressive parts, spots, where Jesus had been. So they stopped the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and one of the pastors of the tour had a little devotion in which he reminded us that those were the waters in which Jesus had walked. And when we got to the place where a lot of people thought Jesus may have given his Sermon on the Mount, then somebody else had a little devotion there, and so on down the line. It was my turn when we got to Nazareth, which I was happy about. And we got into this little basilica, which kind of covers what they call Mary's Spring. And I made a few of the people's eyes open up a little bit when I said, my text is from the Old Testament today. And they didn't know really whether I was out of my mind or whether I was a closet rabbi or what it was. So what I read was from the book of Isaiah, the 61st chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. They would realize very quickly that one of the most thrilling passages in the entire scripture, as far as I'm concerned, is when that happened to be the scripture reading for the day there in Nazareth. We were standing on the part of the real estate that God had established where Jesus had grown up, where he had made mud pies probably, if he was doing that sort of thing with the other kids in the town as a small one. And where he then came back at the very beginning of his ministry and went into the synagogue. And they gave him a chance to participate in the service of the synagogue. And so he stood up to read. That was the custom, to stand for that. And they gave him the book of, or the scroll, it probably was, wasn't in book form at that time, of Isaiah. And he read the passage that I did out of our Bible, Old Testament, and the book of Isaiah. And then he sat down, because that was the custom for preaching. I'm glad I wasn't in those days. I cannot sit down and talk to an assembly. I have to walk or stand or prowl. But Jesus sat down, and then, and this is the part that I get a tingle down my backbone every time I think of it, he started his sermon with just a few words, and he must have said it quietly. This day, this scripture has been fulfilled right before your eyes. And that would be about the time when you'd call for the cannon and for the fireworks and for the trumpets and for the bells and for everything you can think of, because year after year they had come into their synagogue, year after year here was the scripture reading for the day. And year after year they heard that the Lord has anointed me and I've come to so-and-so. And they would say, well, so what else is new today, when Jesus happened to be reading that one? And right in front of them was the big man himself, and they couldn't see him. And they couldn't recognize him, and they didn't believe. In fact, they all said, isn't that Joseph's kid? He's kind of big for his britches talking like he's doing around here. Jesus had to remind them that they were missing something. And so he He scolded them. He said, well, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. And I guess those who are pastors will maybe appreciate that if they go back to their home congregation to preach, the congregation that they grew up in, and they go back there to preach sometime after they graduated from the seminary, and somebody's bound to come up and remember when the guy who was preaching that sermon with all of his dignity and everything that morning was yay high, and she probably, for everyone to hear at the door of the church, yeah, I wiped your nose, I helped your mommy change your diapers and all that sort of stuff. And he's very embarrassed that that's where he had been. Prophet without honor in his own place. These people among whom Jesus had grown up and they could not see, they knew the Bible. They knew their Bible awful good. They heard that passage many a time. And this time it was read by the one who it was all about. And yet they could not see. The Bible did not open their eyes to the fact that this was the Son of God and the one who had really been the Mashiach, the anointed one, promised by God long before, several hundred years before. And here he was. And their uppityness makes Jesus get kind of crabby. You read the rest of that chapter there. He goes to work and he reaches back into the scripture again. And he says, I don't know what you all are so proud about. But do you remember the days when among Israel there was this terrible drought all over the land? And did God specially take care of all of these fine widows there that were suffering because of this drought? No. He sent Elijah to way off in this little corner called Zarephath. That's the only widow that got taken care of at that time with food and with water. Oh, in the days of Elisha, Jesus reminded them. Lots of lepers walking around. A lot of them very, very sick. But only one was specially healed by the prophet Elisha. And he was a Syrian. And of course, this made them even angrier that he was pointing out to them. They weren't all that great. They had certainly not acted as they should have. And they started their movement. They wanted to kill him. They took him out to the city, hoping they could push him off the cliff, which, of course, Jesus did not allow them to do. Jesus used the Bible. That's what I'm going to talk about today. First of all, he took this prophet, the prophet that had seen God. One said, in the day when King Uzziah died, I saw God. There he was. And of course, he felt terrible about this vision of God. He could only say, I'm a person that doesn't deserve to be in the presence of the Almighty and magnificent God. I am a man of unclean lips. That is the righteousness of God. And God then has this amazing ceremony of a confessional and absolution where one of the seraphim flies down and takes a tong and it sizzles on his mouth. And then God says, now your lips are clean. Now you can speak. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? We've got lots of work to do. And Isaiah responded, yes. Why don't you send me? I'm here. I'll go. This was the prophet whom Jesus used. Some people think that when a visiting fireman came into the synagogue like that, they were allowed to pick their own prophetic text, that they would read the Torah, which was a regular reading, but they could pick out their own prophetic text. Luke doesn't tell us that he chose that. They just simply said they handed him this scroll, and then Jesus had read this, and then he handed it back to the temple attendant who went and put it into its proper receptacle in the synagogue, and he went on to work with it. But Jesus was authenticating his presence there. He was pointing out that he recognized he was the one whom God had chosen, and according to the terms of Isaiah. If we go a little bit earlier in this chapter, we'll find Jesus using the Bible in a rather interesting and rather dramatic way. Luke starts this chapter by telling about Jesus being taken by the Spirit into the wilderness for his terrible temptation. Satan comes to him when he's not feeling so good. He's not really up to par. He hadn't been eating a decent amount. He's been there all by himself. And Satan finds this time where he can maybe get his licks in. And so that first temptation, if you are the Son of God, you've got some doubts, I can tell. Well, then you could prove that to yourself by taking one of these stones and making it into a loaf of bread. And if you've ever wondered whether that was such a horrible temptation, was a difficult thing for Jesus to do. After all, Jesus had the power to take bread and to duplicate it in sufficient quantities to take care of lots of people, thousands. But at this point, Satan was sneaking in a thought that he should deny the Word of God. Not the Bible, but the Word of God. Shortly before Jesus was taken out into this wilderness, he heard God say, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." At the time of his baptism, when the dove fluttered down, and when John was standing there and put the water on him. And that's all that Jesus had ringing through his head was the Word of God, "You are my Son." And Satan comes to him and says, "You don't believe that. And you really ought to test that. And just think what an important person you could be if people would know that you are able to duplicate sufficient food and the bread lines will form and they will like you." How does Jesus respond? With a Bible verse, quoting out of Deuteronomy, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So in other words, a Bible passage could be pretty potent. Apparently it seems to be that way. Jesus got the right Bible passage and he spit it out in the right way, and Satan had to admit that he didn't have any victory with his first attempt. So then, according to Luke, the second attempt. Some remarkable way, Satan allows Jesus to see all the kingdoms of the world. And he suggests to him, "You could have all of this power. All you got to do is sell your soul to me. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. But you can have all of that." And Jesus could have launched a career seeking this kind of power for himself, of the kind that a person many, many, many years later named Adolf Hitler seems to have done. Jesus wasn't buying that idea. There was no way in which he was going to bow his knee to Satan. And how did he conquer Satan's attempt this time? He said, You should worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And again, he goes back to what we call the book of Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter this time, eighth chapter before. Bible passage again, right? All you have to do is know the right words, the right passage, and apply it. And here it was enough to cause Satan to drop that effort of trying to tempt him to all the power that he could give him from the whole kingdom of the cosmos. Switcheroo. Now comes a Bible passage by Satan. The last temptation, he takes him up to the top of the temple where it was high, where the valley was below, and he says, "Now, why don't you just jump down? You can count on the fact, if you really think you are the Son of God, like you've been battling with me about here, you can count on the fact that God will give you, because you deserve it, physical protection. You'll have it. You could jump down and no problem. Because doesn't God say he will give his angels charge over you to keep you?" And he quotes Psalm 91. Bible passage. This time, the Bible passage as a weapon coming in from the other direction. And Jesus does not buy it. He would love to have the hope that he could be totally free physically all in his ministry. It ended up on the cross. It ended up with a scourging before he went out to the cross. He was not protected from the physical problems and attacks on his own life, and finally he had to die. But he returns and he says, you must not tempt the Lord your God. And it sounds like we've got Jesus doing this battle with Satan with Bible passages alone. Well, first of all, I think it is proper to say that this wasn't the only encounter that Jesus had with Satan. I'm sure you know that. I tell you this because that's the way Luke told it, and that's his account, and that's part of this whole chapter that we've been kind of looking at, or that I want to look at today with you. Jesus had a constant battle with Satan to be sure that he was really the Son of God. And you and I should not really say, well, that must have been a piece of cake for Jesus. We had that in some of our family devotions. I know that one time we got kind of shocked when son number four, at the end of our talking about some of these things, and he said, I don't think that was so great what Jesus did. I don't think it was so great at all. And so you, first of all, gather your wits. What kind of fetching up has this kid had? Have we really been training him properly? Is he blaspheming? What's going on here? Oh, he said, well, no, let's find out what he's got in his mind. What are you thinking about, Mike? Why do you say that you don't think this was so great what Jesus did? Mike put it this way. He said, well, if I knew that everything was going to come out all right when I was ahead of a problem or a great thing that was going to happen to me, I guess I could get through it all right. And so what kind of a big deal was this for Jesus? He's the Son of God, isn't he? He knew everything. He knew that in the end he was going to rise from the dead, and he knew he was going to be all healed again from all those nail prints and so on. That's not so great. And I my wheels were spinning because I knew he sounded like he had a point, and I knew that there had to be an answer to that. But I said, well, I wonder whether Jesus really did know, just as you say, that everything was going to be right. When God made his plan of salvation, he sent his son to be a human being, to be real human being, not just a fake human being, a God kind of putting on people's clothes and walking around as if he were a human being, but he was for real. He didn't always know whether God was his father or not. He did not always know whether he was that chosen one. He did not always have all the power that he would have to have in order to get through his work. And that's why it was a great sacrifice on the part of Christ when he came. He was battling Satan all the way to the end, and that's why he wanted to be out when in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed as he did. And when he cried out from the cross in the darkness, God, you have abandoned me. He wasn't calling him Father then. It's my God, you have abandoned me. And that's hell, and that's where he was. And he was a human being, just like you and I are, except as the writer to the Hebrews said, but without sin. He had not fallen into any of these temptations and traps that he had. So all the way through. But now, was Jesus really just spitting out words? And were these words like a kind of a formula? Were they a secret way of carrying a password of some sort or something like that? Sometimes we think that's what the Bible really is. The words that have a magic power to them. And here was Jesus who apparently summed up the power of these particular words, and he was able to best Satan, because in a dialogue with the Bible, his Bible seemed to come out better than even Satan's Bible when he tried to use it. I can't believe that, really. I have to believe that here's Christ summoning up the announcement of the power that he himself is going to exert as the Son of God to resist the temptation to doubt the word of God and make that stone into a loaf of bread, to resist the temptation to worship Satan and then to have all of this power of the cosmos for a short time, to resist this temptation to think that he could escape all physical attack on his life. This is Christ's own power going at it. And so Jesus, in his use of the Holy Scripture, was there to authenticate and to set the stage and be the foundation and the basis for his entire ministry. The people with whom he worked knew the Scripture. They were able to relate when he would say these things to them. They knew the Scripture so well that at one time Jesus said, "You are searching the Scripture, for in them, these Scriptures, you think you have eternal life." But he says, "Those Scriptures testify of me." The emphasis there was on how they would direct to this chosen one, to the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. So the Scriptures were there for authority, for authenticity, and for the base. But it was the power of Jesus that made it. And so in his ministry comes the final ending of the story of the Scriptures. Not just the Scriptures that have gathered up the promises of God, the prophecies of the things that were about to happen, the person who would come, but here is that one that has come. And the apostles write their letters to interpret and explain and point out all of the things that Jesus had said and what that was all significant about to life. And the evangelists with this writing of the story of what Jesus had done. Well, let's talk about the Bible today. If Satan is unable to prevent us from working with the Bible, she will find ways, or he will find ways, I don't want anybody to be excluded here, find ways to see that we don't use that Bible properly. We'll distort it. We'll add something to it, or we'll tear something out of it. Or we'll fight about it. Or we'll just plain ignore it and allow the Bible to gather lots of dust. What a horrible battle that split a church on the idea that there were some scholars who said, there is this historical critical method. And this methodology enables one who wants to study deeper into these holy scriptures is going to find out much more about it. To get down there where you look exactly at how these phrases and words and so on came out, get to understand how to recognize the source of some of these things, try to get closer to the times in which these things were said first, so that we can first of all see what was this prophet's message, to whom did this prophet give this message, and what was the need for the message that he gave at that time. How was it? And now how does this then reach out for our purposes of today? And there were many, many more people who said, this method of historical critical study, this kind of examination of the Bible, is there to tear it apart. It's there to demonstrate that there is no divine authority here, that there is nothing that our faith can really latch on to. They want to tear the whole Bible apart and make it just into a human book. And so here a church splits virtually because there were some people who said, no, I don't see any problem with this type of study of the Holy Scripture. And the other people would said, these are the people that are tearing everything of our faith and our structure of belief down into shreds, and we have nothing further to go on. I would like to state that I think that we need to understand the two dimensions of the Holy Scripture. Yes, there is a divine dimension and there is a human dimension. It's easy to recognize the humanity of the Scripture, I think, unless you are so thoroughly wrapped up into an idolatry of the Scripture, as a book, as an idol itself, to see the differences. The limitations that are human in, for example, language. The writers of the Scripture are bound to a language that would be spoken among people. They were not able to go into an esoteric type language. They were not able to go into upper realms when they were talking about fantastic and big things. They were bound to the languages that they had to work with, to the geography that they had, to the psychology that was involved among the people that they were talking about, the history that was there. All of these things were a part of the milieu of the writers of the Holy Scriptures. What would these people know about the cosmos that any fifth grader today knows here in our country? Fifth grader today knows a lot more about the space than I did when I was in college. But St. Paul didn't have a clue that somebody would someday walk on the moon. And so he had his three-tiered universe, the earth, under the earth, and above the earth. And so we talk about the sun standing still, although today we still talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. But nevertheless, they were limited with all of those different things. A span of time in which to try to put all of these things together. It's obvious that there are going to be some contradictions that'll come out. Somebody is telling a story, and then somebody else comes along and tells that same story and gets a few of the numbers mixed up. And in between that time, you've got all of the activity of the translations that go from one language into another, from the original languages as they were, and all the way down to the time when you and I are able to get a hold of these languages and do something with it. There is a divine side to it. The Holy Scripture contains records of the ways in which those who had participated with the Scripture affirmed their relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so we've got St. Paul, for example, in the famous Timothy passage, pointing out that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this could be one of these Bible passages again in which we could get into a fight or something like that. What is inspiration anyway? Theopneustos. Theopneustos. The idea of breathing in. How did the Holy Spirit do that? Was the Holy Spirit planning to give Moses, for example, special theater of a sort with VistaVision screen? And he would say, "Hey, Moses, I got something for you to see. It's going to be amazing. Come on down and sit and watch." And then here's suddenly a revelation that Moses gets that nobody else got about something with the cosmos, something with the way the world started, or some other kind of a historical event that was either way before his time or way after his time. I doubt that. But here is Moses with all the things he knows, and here is God using Moses just as he was. And so it would go with the prophets in whichever settings they were all to be found, and so it would go also with the apostles as they followed Jesus and walked after him and understood and didn't understand some of the things that he would say and do. But Peter would say that people, holy people, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we've got that Holy Spirit activity going on there to somehow or another to influence those that were developing all of this writing, which later on turned out to be what today we call the Holy Scriptures. I would rather point out that some of the divine elements in the dimension of the Holy Scripture, that magnificent and almost incredible unity of the Holy Scripture, the business of how here from way back the prophecy and here the fulfillment in perfect way. That Jesus would have had this Isaiah passage, that he himself would have landed on that one passage there to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, to preach liberation, to give this new freedom for everybody." And from 500, 600, maybe 700, take your pick, years before Jesus came, and here Jesus gets that. The most fascinating thing for me in my years of trying to use the Holy Scripture has been this amazing way of how it all fits together. Here's the prediction, here's the fulfillment. Here's the promise that God made, and here's how God kept that promise. And there it is all together, written out by many, many people over a span of 1,500 years, perhaps, at least. Maybe not quite that far, but even so. All of it comes together. You don't have to go to the Bible for the law. What you do go to the Holy Scriptures for is to get the norm of the law. Daily newspapers and your newscasts will give you all what you need about God's judgment upon people, how God punishes us by the many ways in which we sin and go about our way. But the Holy Scripture will give us a norm of the law. But this is the blessed fact of the Holy Scripture. It's the source of the gospel. If we had not these writings, we would not know that God had planned to love the whole world, that God had planned to pay a second time for his whole creation, which he had himself established, that God planned to make this fantastic sacrifice in his only begotten Son. That, in my estimation, is the way in which a person sees the divine dimension of the Holy Scripture. Now, everything on this side can be arrived at in an empirical kind of way. You can observe that with your eyes or your ears or with your language, your own being. That's something that we can see. This is different. This is an act of faith. Here's where Simon Peter had to express his faith in believing that God's Holy Spirit was operating with him. Here's where St. Paul had to show that faith. Here, in fact, was even Jesus expressing a faith that he was the one who had been called and had been anointed to preach this gospel of liberation. So this is an act of faith. But now, it's easy to distort the Scripture if we overemphasize the one side or the other. Like your hi-fi set, if you have your buttons for the treble side and your buttons and knobs for the bass side. If you do too much on the one side, your fidelity is not good. The faithfulness does not come out. If we emphasize this one too much, we finally find ourselves without a base, without authority. We are only emphasizing the humanity of the Holy Scripture, and we say, well, this is just like another great piece of literature, but it certainly is not anything more than that. But if we overemphasize this side, we finally come out into idolatry, where we are worshiping this book and not God, where we are ascribing to the book the power to accomplish all these mighty and wondrous things that can happen among men. We come to a kind of a literalism, and that's how the Bible can be distorted. And that's how we can get into the amazing fights that we have. Greatest book in the world, when we keep it in its proper balance. John said what it was all about. When he ended his gospel to begin with, in the 20th chapter, I don't know if he knew he might write a 21st chapter, but at the end of the 20th chapter he said, well, these are only a few of the things that Jesus did. Many more things he did. But these are written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and that in knowing that, you might believe in him for your salvation. And that's how John wound up his gospel at the end of the 20th chapter. That's really the purpose of this whole book. It's there to free us from our ignorance of God's intent for us, to give us the message, the witness to the mighty acts that God has performed. And our use of it should be not as we might distort it, but as it forms the base and the authenticity for us, as we are helping in our instruction to see the totality of God's work. God as he judges, God as he forgives, to see the entire picture. Not just carve out a little verse out of here as if that could solve a problem or answer a question or win a battle. But we're seeing this as God in his relationship to humanity through this chosen one, the anointed one, the Christ, the one who came and completed all of God's plans. Jesus preached liberty. That's what the prophet said he was going to do. When Jesus read it, of course, we have the record out of the Septuagint will be a little bit different from what I read. When he read, I'm reading now from Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. A lot of potent stuff there, which could take us way out of field. Liberation theology finds some of its base here, perhaps. Those who feel that the only way in which we're carrying out God's will is if we are actively involved in physical and political liberation. Do I sound like I'm opposed to that? I hope I don't, because I don't think that that's something for us to oppose. But is that the only part of the liberation and the freedom that Jesus was going after? John gives us another little slant on Jesus' approach to freedom and to liberty. If you continue in my word, Jesus told the Pharisees there, then are you my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. You will really be free. Now, that didn't go over big with the people that he was talking to. Every one of them said, hey, why are you saying to us, you will be free? We are free already. We're from Abraham. We've got our whole lineage here. I don't know why in the world you're suggesting to us that we need to be made free. And Jesus comes out and says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You will be free only if the Son sets you free. But if the Son sets you free, you will indeed be free. That's the kind of liberation that also is involved in Jesus' ministry, which was predicted by Isaiah and which Jesus then conducted in Nazareth. I was a little worried while I was dazzled on the 4th of July weekend. It was dazzling. That was a bash like I don't suppose anybody would ever imagine happening again. And fireworks on your little television screen, that's as close as we could come to it way out in the mountains of Colorado. But all of the other stuff, the music and all of the stars and the important people and everything, and constantly see Lady Liberty all nicely cleaned up and the torch burning again. My mother saw that torch. I don't know that she remembered the first time she did, but she was 3 years old when she came in from Schleswig-Holstein in Germany, where she was born, Lübeck. The statue was up there for just within its first year after President Cleveland had especially dedicated it. She went by it. I had to think of that when I was looking at this statue and rejoicing in it. I had to feel kind of warm at the fact that the people of France would have gone to all this trouble to make this tremendous gift. It was a tremendous gift. You ought to appreciate it. But I was very uncomfortable all the way through. I heard liberty, I heard freedom, I heard those words over and over again, and I know in the depths of my heart that we aren't sharing all of that freedom as Americans as we might. I feel very uncomfortable about the Native Americans in our real estate and what we have and are still doing to them. I feel very uncomfortable about how much freedom and liberty we are sharing with our Hispanic friends, with people of other colors. Somehow or another, freedom looks a little different from one side or from the other. We could be congratulating ourselves so much for having this wonderful democracy that we have forgotten that it was Almighty God that permitted us to have these things. God gave us this land in a temperate zone with all of the wealth of forests, minerals, everything. And God gave us people a vision when it all got started. I just blink at the giant stature of a man like Jefferson, Madison, and those people who were seeing a government that could really set the stage for the sharing of a kind of freedom that would be the envy and the desire of billions upon billions of people all around the world. And here we were only celebrating this freedom, and maybe we weren't doing all we could to share it and to make it real to other people. I suspect that this was part of what was in Jesus' ministry. And I feel struck, and I want to do all I can to preach this freedom and the setting loose of the captives, and above all, to announce the fact that God in Christ has set us free from sin and from death and from the power of Satan. The Bible, yes. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But now hold on a minute. Not just because you find it in the Bible. That's the part I'm a little uncomfortable with. Not just because it's in the Bible do I know that Jesus loves me, but because someone who loved me and who knew Jesus told me that, because it came to me from an authentic, real, live person whom Jesus also loved and who loved Jesus. And the Bible was there to back it up and to make it authentic. It's God that gives the power to the greatest book in the world. It's my encounter with God as I cringe under his judgment but rejoice in the freedom of his gospel that this book is such a remarkable book. Well, supper's a little bit later tonight, but you can get ready faster. Thank you very much.